Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 50. I think we left off about verse 4 last Sunday. Covered verse 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 50. It's talking, as we was closing, we're talking about God saying He hadn't divorced Israel, that He still cares about Israel. And as we continue in chapter 50, the tone changes a little bit. Starting in verse 4, it's not very clear in the scripture, but it's changing over to talking about the Messiah. And from this point, for several chapters, off and on is talking about the Messiah. And I hope to get over where we left off or where we started on Easter, to 52:13. And we'll skip that part because we already covered it. Maybe we can get over that far today. Okay, chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain a word him that is weary. Sustain with the word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So that passage right there, some few scholars think it's talking about Isaiah the prophet. But most scholars think it's talking about the Messiah because of the whole context of Isaiah here. And I guess some hints where it says, where we're looking at Jesus is, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. Now, some scholar...
Who's got the beard?
Huh?
Just find out who's got the beard.
Well, I would think most men had a beard in those days. I would think. I don't know, but I would think. But most scholars refer back to this passage in Isaiah where they believe it's talking about the coming Messiah. Where it says, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. And they refer back to this as a reference to explain why people who knew our Savior in the physical body didn't recognize Him when He was resurrected. Because, well, they seem to think that this is talking about the Roman soldiers who were taunting Jesus actually pulled His beard out when they were taunting Him and left all kind of scars and everything on His face where His beard was pulled out. And with Him being smitten, or being whipped, ordered by Pilate before He was crucified. And if in fact they did pull His beard out by the roots, you know, off His face, when they were taunting Him and torturing Him, I guess you'd say, it's understandable why somebody may not recognize Him. If He arose in a physical body that He had before, which He's supposed to. It's sort of understandable. I mean, you know, Charlie have a beard there for a while and he shaved it off. And you look at him, he looks different, you know. Not so, anybody, you know, you can look at a woman and say, what'd you change? You don't look right, you know. Maybe she got a haircut or maybe she got it rolled or you know, she could be wearing makeup or whatever, you know. You know the person, but she looks different, you know. Well, if it's a drastic change in a person, you may not even recognize them. You know, somebody put on a wig and sunglasses, you might not recognize them in public where you would otherwise. And that's what some scholars are referring back to, this passage in the scripture, that as an explanation why Mary didn't recognize Him in the garden, the two guys on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Him until He broke bread, you know, at the meal, and so forth. So they refer back to this passage as an explanation why He wasn't recognized when He was resurrected. Said, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. Jesus wasn't rebellious to his heavenly father. He wasn't rebellious to his earthly fathers, earthly parents. You know, when he stayed behind in the synagogue when they went there for Passover and they lost him, went back to find him. You know, they said, let's go home. And he went home with them. He didn't stay there. Jesus was also not rebellious to the authorities. He complied with the laws that he could spiritually comply with. There's some things that was done, like the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, which he said was a sin and so forth. But Jesus generally obeyed the authorities. So he wasn't rebellious in any way. Okay, continuing in verse 7. For Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will eat them. Eat them up. If it's talking about our Messiah, our Jesus, our Christ, I have set my face like a flint, and know I shall not be put to shame. And in Luke, Jesus says, I've set my face towards Jerusalem. He knew it was his destiny to be crucified, and he was going to Jerusalem knowing he's facing his crucifixion. And this sort of syncs with what's in the gospel here. Set his face like a flint. Another translation might be steeled him. Anybody got any other translation of that? Verse 7? I got RSV.
I got the Lord God helps me, so I will not be ashamed.
Okay.
I will be determined, and I know I will not be disgraced.
Okay. Anybody else got anything besides the flint there? Sometimes this select words is a little bit hard to understand. But that's what it is. He's got his face. He's going to carry through with the crucifixion. He knows his destiny. Okay, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight, walk by the light of your fire and by the brands which you have kindled. This shall you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Okay, this passage is talking about two different kinds of people. One kind of person, first kind he's talking about, they walk in darkness and have no light, yet trust in the name of the Lord. I know all of us have got up in the middle of the night and say, went to the bathroom or went to the kitchen or something like that and didn't turn the light on. But we know where to walk. We knew there's no furniture unless somebody stuck something there. I mean, if you got kids in the house, you never know, you know. But generally, if it's all adults in the house, you can feel relatively safe walking through your house at night in the dark, without stumping your toe or something like that, because you know how far everything is from everything else. And you can go to your destination and back to bed without turning the light on, disturbing anybody. This is sort of the kind of walking in the dark it's talking about here. He walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord. Every day we live our life, we don't understand why things happen. We don't understand why God is not doing things to fix this or fix that or make my path easier or help my friend. We just don't understand. But as Christians with faith, we walk in that darkness still with that faith, knowing that sometime that will come to light. The other kind of person here is talking about, behold, all who kindle a fire, who set brands alight, who walk by the light of your fire, talking about their own fire, and by the brands which you have kindled. In other words, If they're in the dark, they're going to make their own light. They're going to make their own explanation of why things are happening. They're going to try to fix things themselves. They're going to do everything within their personal power to enlighten everybody about how things should be. We all know people like that. They know everything. They can fix everything. I'll tell you what to do if you don't know what to do, because I know what's best kind of person. So they're setting their own fires. They're setting their own fires, making their own light, instead of trusting in faith in the Lord. And these people who set their own fires, holding their own torches, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. The fires they set are the fires they're going to have to live with. And they're going to be judged by their actions. Both kind of people are going to be judged. Those that are walking in darkness, but looking for the true light. And those that are making their own light. Both people will be judged accordingly.
You know, you see some people know everything, don't know nothing. That's true.
Yeah. All kind of people in the world. But I think never more than nowadays are we walking in darkness. And there's a lot of people trying to make their own light nowadays. Instead of turning to the true light, they're trying to make their own light. And sometimes if I just sit for a while and think about all the things going on in the world, I just get depressed. Because you just can't see how things are going to be fixed. You just can't see. You know, as I'm getting older, I'm thinking about, is Social Security going to be there when I get there, you know? Or all my retirement's coming from the government. Well, the government goes bust, you know, the way we're going. We're bankrupt already, you know. And you can just get in a deep, dark depression if you think about the worldly things.
You can get that way by reading the newspaper every day.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, bad news is the only kind of news they know. Nobody don't want to read that to them.
Nobody tells them what good we're doing.
But as Christians, we should have that faith that God is going to make everything right somehow, even if we're in darkness and don't understand. He can set everything right.
I always try to remember He's in control.
Yeah.
Even though I don't understand it.
Okay, any comments, questions, anything on chapter 50? Okay, chapter 51. Chapter 51 sort of switches gears a little bit here. It's talking about the prophecy of the remnant of Israel, or Jerusalem, or Judah. Chapter 51. Hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and voice of song. Talking to Israel, Judah, you who pursue deliverance, seek the Lord. And it reminds them to look back at the roots of Abraham. You got a lot of people who call themselves Christians now, who I believe are perverting the faith. In other words, I just read recently about an female Episcopal priest. And she says she's Christian and Muslim. Fully Christian, fully Muslim. Can't see it. Can't see it. And her bishop is letting her get away with it. He's not going to correct her. There's other writers and scholars and so forth who call themselves Christians, except everything they write seems like calls in question the scriptures. There's people that call themselves Christians who don't believe in a resurrection. Even the Pope. The Pope has invited in all these different religions to embrace them. Saying that we all worship the same God. That disturbs me for somebody in his place of authority, you know, saying that. But the writer here talking to the Israelites say, look back to your roots. Look where you come from. Go back and look how you came about. All the way from Abraham. He was one and now he's many. God kept his promise to Abraham. And we as Christians need to look back at the roots of Christianity also.
The women and jealousy.
Women and jealousy?
Mm-hmm. From Abraham.
Human nature.
That's right.
She shouldn't give him her handmaiden.
That's right. She was at Paul. She tried to run it off.
His wife wanted it too.
Abraham was in Christ Jesus. You can not necessarily know.
That's right. So he wanted sex.
Yes, he is. The question was, Abraham was in Christ's genealogy, but not necessarily ours. Yes, he is. As Christians, we're adopted and we're grafted into the vine. Yeah. Jesus' genealogy, one in Matthew and one in Luke, they're not the same. One goes through Joseph, one goes through Mary. We know that Jesus' bloodline didn't go through Joseph because Joseph wasn't his physical father. But still, his genealogy is there because Joseph, the way I understand it, Joseph was adopted by Mary's father, therefore that bloodline is legitimate, even though it's not physical. And Joseph's bloodline goes back through Solomon, who is a priest, is the kingly bloodline, and Mary's goes back through Nathan, two different sons of David. Let's see. Verse 4. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and my justice for a light to the peoples. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples, and the coastlands wait for me. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever. My deliverance will never be ended. Earth's going to wear out. Just like our bodies wear out. Earth's going to wear out. We hear people talk all the time now about global warming. Some people say, oh, it's just a cycle you go through. Could be. Maybe not. Don't know. We're not around long enough to see the whole cycle if it's a cycle. But we know that us physically, we wear out. We all have a sense, born with a sense of eternity. And I think we misplace that sense of eternity, feeling like we're going to live forever. A lot of people dealing with physical problems that we know as a third party is not going to be resolved. You know, maybe they got terminal cancer, or maybe they got emphysema, or maybe they got some other thing that it's just not going to be cured. We know that, but it seems like those people that are going through those problems always have a sense I'm going to get well. But we all know we're not going to live forever. We're probably not even going to live as long as Perry's lived. Perry's been been blessed. He's 91. I'd like to make it to 91, you know.
2 years.
But we all know we're going to wear out. We all know that. But we have a sense we're going to be around forever. That sense is a true sense. We're not going to be around physically forever, but we're going to be around spiritually forever. And what we need to heal is ourselves spiritually. It's nice to be healed physically, but we've got to heal ourselves spiritually to be around in a place we want to be around forever. So don't trust in the physical world. The physical world's going to wear out. It tells us here. It tells us in Revelation. It tells us other places in the Bible. The physical world's going to go away. The way we know it now is going to go away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, verse 7. Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and do not be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Basically what the Isaiah is telling us, fear God, don't fear man. Man can't hurt your eternity. If you don't fear God, your eternity is at risk. My deliverance will be forever. Okay, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of God. Awake in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the dragon? Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that didst make the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and signs shall flee away. In the short term, I think it's talking about them being redeemed from Babylon in about 140 years. In the long term, I think it's talking about us, the faithful, being redeemed. In the past, it's talking about God's redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. Anybody got a footnote on what the meaning of Rahab is here in their Bible? Rahab was the name of a harlot in Jericho that they gave sanctuary to the two spies and then let them down the window. And when they defeated Jericho, they rescued Rahab and her family. And she became one of the... one of the people in genealogy of Jesus Christ. But that's not the Rahab is talking about here. No, she wasn't cut in pieces. Look in Isaiah 30 verse 7 to see what Rahab means. Isaiah 30 verse 7.
My book says by faith a harlot. Hebrews 11:31.
By faith, a harlot. Isaiah 30, verse 7. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Yeah. Here, the way Rahab is used, it's another name for Egypt. And the meaning of the word Rahab is fierce, proud, or boastful. And that is what the prophet is calling Egypt, a fierce, proudful, boastful nation. And God cut it to pieces. God cut Egypt to pieces to redeem His chosen people. And thou didst pierce the dragon. They say the dragon here refers to the Pharaoh of Egypt. But even though here it's referring to Egypt and Pharaoh, I think in another level of prophecy, it's referring to the spiritual battle between God and Satan. And God is going to overcome Satan and deliver us from that threat. But immediate prophecy, I think, is talking about redemption from Babylon in about 140 years. In verse 10 it says, was it not thou that didst dry up the sea and the waters of the deep? It's referring to when it was fleeing Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, where he dried up the water. In the Bible, the sea is often symbolic of evil. In Revelation, the beast came up out of the sea. And the end of Revelation, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, there is no more sea. Because sea is symbolic of the evil. Revelation 21, verse 1. The sea was no more. And when I was fleeing Egypt, you know, the righteous walked across on dry land. The unrighteous behind them were swallowed by the sea. Okay, verse 12. I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and fear continually all the day because of the fury of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released, and shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread fail. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and hid you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. God is still calling the Israelites his people. Even though they have done all these sinful things, even though he's getting ready for them to go into bondage in Babylon. Even though he's telling them all these terrible things are going to happen because of their idolatry, still they're his people and he loves them and he's looking after them. And it's in verse 14, he who's bowed down should speedily be released. Those who humble themselves before God, God turns his, he opens his ear to those people and hears their prayer and responds to them. Those who are boastful and haughty and prideful and so forth, God closes his ear to those people. God's looking for a humble and contrite heart. Okay, verse 17. Rouse yourselves, rouse yourselves. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have befallen you. Who will condole you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your God, your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the case of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and you have made your back like the ground and like the streets for them to pass over. Yes, God is putting his chosen people through a lot of hardships. But the purpose of him putting them through all these hardships is to turn them around to where they will seek his favor again. He says they've experienced devastation, destruction, famine, and the sword. And even though they're going to be carried off into Babylon, the Babylonians are going to treat them so atrociously that God is going to visit the same kind of punishments upon Babylon that he did his chosen people. And when he does that, his chosen people will be delivered and be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Any comments on chapter 51? Okay, 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall be no more come into you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, says the Lord, continually all day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. When they're back in Jerusalem, perfect situation, there'll be no uncircumcised in the city and nobody unclean in the city. Now there's one passage here that a lot of scholars point to and say the Bible's all messed up. They don't know what they're talking about. It's impossible. In verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Scholars say, what are they talking about? The Egyptians are not Assyrians. The Egyptians are Egyptians. How can Assyrians oppress them in Egypt? Bible's messed up. Don't know what it's talking about. But I've read several things recently where they actually say there was an Assyrian pharaoh in Egypt. And historians now say that the Egyptians that favored the Israelites when they were there were defeated by Assyria. And Assyrians took over power there. And it was because of an Assyrian pharaoh that the Israelites were oppressed. So given enough time and enough research into archaeology and history and all that kind of stuff, all these things that say are bogus in the Bible are becoming explained.
It says that Assyria made them slaves.
Your footnote says that, or the scripture says that? Okay.
Scripture.
Yeah, it says the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. And with the meaning for nothing means without cause. They didn't do anything to cause their oppression, but they were oppressed anyway.
Several wars while Moses was there. And Moses was general for the Egyptians?
Yeah. He was an Egyptian.
He was
adopted son of the princess, and he was a general that led at least raids, if not wars, into Ethiopia. And it was said he married a Cushite woman, which some people think is a black woman. He had all the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in luxury in the palace until he killed an Egyptian slave master or slave driver or whatever, and he had to flee because the Pharaoh was felt threatened by Moses. So Moses had three 40-year phases of his life. First 40, he was a prince. Next 40, he was in the wilderness, getting his head straight, I guess you'd say. And then the last 40, he's doing the will of God.
Somewhere along the way, the Assyrians evidently.
That's what some historians say now. Yeah.
Assyria is way up.
Right.
Way
and we've talked about Assyria already, you know, them conquering the Israel, northern part, and supposedly went on down the coast and into Egypt too.
Don't you think it's different things to two different events now? Huh? It said at first it was in Egypt and then later, or late Assyria. That can also be two different times?
Possibly. But again, they say that there was an Assyrian pharaoh in Egypt. And that's why the Israelites were oppressed, because it wasn't an Egyptian pharaoh. Now, that's one scholar's idea. It don't mean it's right. Okay, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, you watchmen, lift up your voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see in return the return of the Lord of Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord, our God. Depart, depart, go out thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of your purity yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord of Israel will be your rear guard. Talking about the Israelites being redeemed from Babylon. He's calling to the watchmen to lift up their voice. And when they see the return of the Lord. We as Christians are also called to be watchmen for the Lord. He has redeemed Jerusalem, last part of verse 9, talking about from Babylon. And if you look at a future prophecy, you could also apply it to the time of Revelation, where Jerusalem is redeemed from the world. The last part of verse 12 there, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. If you remember when they left Egypt, that God led them by a cloud of smoke in the day and a pillar of fire at night. But when they got to the Red Sea and couldn't go across, what did God do? He moved around behind them to be between them and the Egyptian army that was on their heels trying to catch them. So the same principle applies here. God will lead them. He also protects your rear, because we know this even in the military. When you have a road march, who's in the rear? It's a weak, lame, and lazy. They're in the rear, and if we're running from somebody, they probably get picked off first, you know. And that happened to some of the Israelites when they wasn't in favor with God. I think it's the Amorites that come around behind them and was picking off the stragglers behind. But in this case, God says, when you come out of Babylon, or when you're returning, I'll be both your lead and your rear guard to protect you. So you won't have any worries in your return to Jerusalem. Just like he did in the Exodus. He led them and protected the rear. And that's where we picked up on Easter Sunday in verse 13. And we went from there all the way through chapter 53. Like I said, we already covered that. So next Sunday, we'll pick up at the beginning of chapter 54. Anybody got any questions about anything we covered today? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise, we go into your sanctuary now, that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.